your Bibles, let's open up to Genesis chapter 37, and we'll start in verse 2, okay? And let's look at Joseph tonight. Now, what we've been doing in this series, the idea of hiding in Christ, it's anytime we experience negative emotions, fear, sadness, things like that, what do we do with those emotions? How do we handle them? And there are a lot of stupid and sinful ways we've seen people handle those emotions. But we're supposed to take them to the Lord. And Joseph gives us a great example of how to do that. A lot of people we looked at were the examples of what not to do. But Joseph is a great example of how to do it. The last 3 weeks we looked at, last 3 times we were together, we looked at Jacob. And so much of where Jacob's feeling of pain in his life came from. It started from the very beginning with a father that didn't love him. Joseph, in one sense, grew up very differently. And yet part of the thing that we need to remember tonight is no matter what your life is like, at different times and different ways, we're all going to experience hardship and pain. And so we need to be prepared to respond in the right way, because there is no safe, easy, comfortable life if you live on fallen planet Earth. It's just a matter of time before you run into hardship. Okay, so let's start in Genesis chapter 37 with verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. It's mainly going to be talking about Jacob's children now. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. Now, this is interesting. Jacob will pop up a couple more times before we're done. And one of the things you see, we saw Jacob's life really change last week, but he's still a sinful guy. And he had been wounded so deeply by the favoritism of his father. But in some sense, he didn't really learn his lesson, because he's practicing the same kind of favoritism, and he's chosen Joseph. So Joseph, in one sense, is growing up. He's got his father's love. His father's honoring him, treating him like the firstborn, giving him roles where he's in charge, giving him this multicolored tunic. It was like a king's robe. He's showering love on him. But it's not going to stay all peaches and cream for Joseph's whole life. What we're going to see is his brothers are going to beat him up, really worse than that. His authorities in life are going to accuse him. They're going to falsely accuse him. And then even his friends are going to forget him. A lot of hardship coming. So let's first look at, instead of his brothers beat him up, they really hated him. I mean, this is the first point, just he's hated. And imagine some of you may have had this in your own family. Yes, father loved him, but it was like all his brothers, his peers, his big brothers, they hated him. Look at verse 4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably to him. I mean, they hated him so much they couldn't even say a kind word to him. Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheave arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheave." And his brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now, at best, if we wanted to paint Joseph in the best picture, best light possible, you could say he's stupid. I mean, he is naively stupid. His brothers already hate him. He has a dream. You don't have to be a magician to interpret this dream. He said he's going to be some kind of ruler or king over them. And he says, "Hey guys, let me tell you this dream I had." And what does it do? Does it make him? No, it makes him hate him all the more. But we say, you know, maybe he's just a dummy, right? I mean, God loves stupid people. Maybe he's just naively stupid. But let's keep going. I think we're going to see that it gets worse. Okay, verse 9. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now we have to say at this point, Joseph has moved beyond just stupidity, just naivete. There's some kind of probably pride, probably boasting, probably this smug arrogance looking down on them. Dad loves me most, and so does God. God's going to make me a ruler over you guys one day. Kind of rubbing in their face. But maybe it's not that bad. But even at best, the best thing you can say about him is he's sinfully insensitive. He's just calloused. They hate him, and he doesn't care. He just keeps telling them all this good news he's getting, it rubbing in their face. And one of the things that we're going to see in this story, and you see it throughout the Bible, is God often will use hardship in our life to humble us and to force the sin out of our life. And we certainly see that in the life of Joseph. Okay, let's keep going. We're going to skip some parts. We're not going to read it all for time's sake. Okay, but you really ought to go back and read the story unless you're super familiar with it. Skip down to verse 18. Let's do verse 12. Excuse me. Pick up verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, remember Israel is the new name for Jacob. He just uses them kind of interchangeably. Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. Meaning, I'm ready to go. So he said to him, go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron and he came to Shechem. Now skip down to verse 18. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, which is like a cistern, kind of like a well dug into the ground. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, the oldest brother, so he feels a sense of responsibility, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and cast him into the pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. So they beat the snot out of him, strip his clothes off, and throw him down into this well. And it would have been something he couldn't have climbed out all by himself. He's stuck down in there. And they're just, at this point, they're just going to leave him to die, to starve to death. I mean, pretty terrible. I mean, that level of hatred. Now, if you keep your finger in chapter 37, but flip over really quickly to chapter 42, and just look very briefly at verse 21. This is later, years later, 20 years later, when the brothers come under conviction. Genesis 42, verse 21, look at what it says. Then they said to one another, in truth we were guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. So just think about that. He's the youngest, one of the youngest brothers. His 10 older brothers beat him up, rip his clothes off, throw him down into this, you know, bottomless pit, so to speak. I mean, it does have a bottom, but it's very hard to get out. And now he's down there begging them, please let me out, guys. Please let me out. And they just cold-heartedly ignore him. Look at what it says they do. Go back to chapter 37 and look in verse 25. Then they sat down to eat. They're not brokenhearted. They're not compassionate. They don't care. I mean, they're in the middle of murdering their brother, essentially. And they just say, let's get something to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Verse 26, then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh, and his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Now just put yourself in Joseph's shoes for just a second. You're down at the bottom of this well, beaten, bruised, stripped naked, crying, begging your brothers to let you out. And you can just hear them up there talking, laughing, eating, ignoring you. And then they throw a rope down. And they're going to pull you out. I mean, imagine the joy that must have leapt in his heart. I'm about to be set free. And then he gets to the top and he realizes what's going on. They're not setting me free. They're going to sell me into slavery. This was essentially a death sentence. Right? You've seen the pictures of the pyramids in Egypt? And you know, there's all these people like, how did aliens help them build these big pyramids? No, slaves. They had a gigantic slave force. That's how they built the pyramids. It was a death sentence, typically, to be a slave in Egypt because they worked them so hard. And his own brothers sell him into slavery. He's gone. You've kind of been king in your home. Dad treated you so great. Now he's probably 65 miles away from home. Had to go find him. He's all alone. Now, here's the thing, and we're going to see this repeatedly. And this is just true of human nature. Usually when we're experiencing hardship in life, when people are treating us harshly, we tend to think, well, then God must be treating me harshly. Very interesting in the story of Joseph. We haven't seen him pray, but it's a safe assumption he probably was praying. Just like he was, in a sense, praying to his brothers, "Please free me." And they just ignored him. And then even when it seemed like they were answering him, they were really putting him into maybe something almost worse. And there's often times when life goes hard for us, we start to suspect, well, God must be hard-hearted. If human beings are hating us, maybe God hates us. Aren't you tempted to think that sometimes? I heard one guy say, when God seems to be silent in answering our prayers, we think of His silence as absence. He must just not be here. When God seems to be inactive, we tend to think God must be impotent. He's not doing anything. He's not fighting for me. But part of the story of the whole Bible, and especially the story of Joseph, is when it seems like God is the most absent and the most hard-hearted and the most uncaring is often when He's doing some of His best work in us and through us and for us. Now, it doesn't stop there. I mean, Joseph is about to go through three trials. The first thing, he's hated. The second thing, he's accused. Flip over to chapter 39. So we're not reading the whole thing. Chapter 39. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. So it seemed like things are looking up just a little bit. He doesn't have to go build the pyramids. He's in a rich family, and he's a house servant. And it says the Lord is with him. Now let's just pause for a second. What does that phrase mean, the Lord is with him? Because it's like, well, doesn't the Bible teach God is omnipresent, God is everywhere? It means this: God is with him in a special way. God is protecting him in a unique way. God is blessing him in a special way. And we're going to see specifically what it means. Keep reading, okay? Verse 3, his master saw the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. Because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. God's blessing his socks off is like everything he touches turns to gold. You ever known someone like that? They just ace all the tests. They're the best athletes. They date whoever they want. It seems like everything goes good for them. That's what it seemed like to Joseph when he was running stuff in Potiphar's house. Potiphar could tell. It's like God is blessing this guy especially. So he just puts him in charge. He promotes him over his whole house. Very richly blessed. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. This is the same thing he essentially said about his mom years ago. Great face, good body. After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look at this. Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. I mean, this is a whole great passage on resisting sin, especially sexual sin. We won't take time to do it all here. But the point is, he was 17 years old when this happened. Ripped away from his home, beaten up, forgotten by his family. Nobody came looking for him. Thrown into slavery in this horrible position. I mean, a lot of people would have said, "Finally, everything's been going against me. Finally, something's going for me. This is going to be fun. I deserve this. I've suffered so much. I deserve something a little nice for myself." But he doesn't. And look at his reasoning. He's like, "I got a great earthly master. I don't want to sin against my earthly master. But more importantly, I've got a great heavenly master. I don't want to sin against God." He's a very God-centered man. When we sin, when we choose to sin, it's not in a vacuum. It's personal against the Lord. He says, "I don't want to do it." And she's persistent. She's doing everything she can to seduce him. I mean, this sounds like things that I have heard people say in dating. "Well, let's, you know, we don't have to do anything. Let's just sit here and lie here." And he's like, he wouldn't even be beside her. He wouldn't even go in the house with her. Keeps going. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Runs away. That's how Satan, you heard there's a verse where Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Here's the example. Joseph is actually practicing it. He's doing it. Skip down to verse 16. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. And as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and he fled out of the house. And as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." And this word steadfast love is variously translated in English because it's such a packed word in Hebrew, it's hard to translate. Sometimes it's loving kindness, steadfast mercy, but it has the idea to do with God's saving love, God's covenant love, God's committed love. And so even though Joseph has been falsely accused by his owners, God is with him. God is near to him. God is loving him. God is strengthening him. And part of what we see is God is going to bless him even in the prison. Verse 22, "And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." So listen, he was accused, falsely accused by his earthly masters, but he wasn't accused by God. God was still on his side. God was for him. God was blessing him. I mean, even that whole chapter, did you notice? It started out, he's a slave, but everything he touches turns to gold. He's kind of like the ruler of all the slaves. And at the end of the chapter, and once this has gotten a lot worse, now he's in prison. But guess what? God's still with him. So everything he touches turns to gold. And he gets to be the greatest prisoner, promoted, given more responsibility. But he keeps going down. He's hated, he's accused, and now we're going to see him forgotten. Okay? So he's in the prison. Verse 1. "Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with two of his officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in the custody of the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them. And he attended them. And they continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. But Joseph came to them in the morning. He saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, 'Why are your faces downcast today?'" Now just pause and think. I mean, verse 7 is an easy verse to just skip past. But think about this. You've been beaten up. You've been thrown in a pit. You've been sold into slavery. You've been forgotten by your family. Nobody came and looked for you. Then you got falsely accused. You got tossed into a prison, into a dungeon. And you're stuck there. Think about, for most of us, how self-centered that would make us. How pouty. How complaining. We wouldn't have any time or energy or capacity to think about other people, to love them, to care for them, because we'd be so concerned about, I got a raw deal. This stinks. This isn't fair. How can I get out? Not Joseph. He's a godly man. So he's even loving the other prisoners, ministering to them. Because he still has this hope in God. He's still trusting in God. And it gives him this compassion that he can reach out and say, I can just see your face is sad. What's wrong? Okay? So pick up in verse 8. "And they said to them, 'We've had dreams and there is no one to interpret them.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me.' So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, 'In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And then Joseph said to him, This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer.'" No, look at verse 14. "Only remember me when it is well with you. Please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house." So he's saying, listen, good things are coming. 3 days, you're going to be out of here. That's the interpretation. Now think of the joy that must have brought to the cupbearer. And he just says, listen, just remember me. Just think about me. Just care about me the way I cared about you. And show me this one kindness. And the word kindness there is similar to the word where it says the loving kindness of God was with Joseph at the end of chapter 39. I mean, all people want kindness. We want to be loved. We want to be cared about. We want to be thought for. That's not a wrong desire. And Joseph is asking for that. He's looking for that. But guess what's going to happen, okay? The dream comes true. Skip down to verse 20. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Skip down to verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. He ignored him. Didn't remember him. He got blessed. Totally forgotten. Think of how it must have crushed Joseph. And just here's the application. Every story in this series so far, I don't know if you've been paying attention to this, that we've looked at. At some point, God is speaking to people audibly. A lot of times, He was appearing to people. We've read a lot of chapters tonight about Joseph, and God had never spoke. No audible voice. No appearances. But He's just as active. He cares just as much. He's just as involved. He has just as good and as real of a plan. And just as much, He's guiding the whole process. And sometimes when we read these Old Testament stories like, man, Jacob was like wrestling with God and Abraham was, God was speaking to him. And it's like, I never had anything like that in my life. Would it be cool to have something like that? Of course it would be cool. Right? If God's still handing out experiences like that, I'll take one. But if you never have an experience like that in your whole life, that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is that God's with you and that He has covenant-keeping love for you. And He's guiding your life. Okay? So many times when we experience hardship, I mean, guys, just think about this in your own life. And it doesn't have to be something big like this. I mean, this is tragic. Most of us have never experienced anything like this. It can just be all your friends went out on Friday night and you saw their pictures on Instagram and they forgot to invite you. Right? And that can feel crushing. And you can start a downward spiral. Nobody likes me. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares about me. My whole life stinks. From something tiny like that to maybe your dad did abandon you when you were a child and you never got to meet him. And it's like, one of the most important people in my life doesn't love me, doesn't think for me, doesn't care for me. I was talking to some people recently, and a girl is about to get married, and her father left when she was very young, and so she called to tell him, and he just said, I've got a new family now, I can't be involved in that. It's just wickedness. And can't you see, for somebody, how you might think, if my own dad doesn't want to be involved in my life, how maybe God doesn't really want to be involved in my life, especially when I can't see God, can't touch God, can't hear God, can't feel God. This is one of Satan's greatest strategies, is that when we go through hardship, whatever I'm experiencing at the horizontal human level, we attribute it to God. And part of what it means to be a godly person like Joseph is to hang on and say, no, I believe God's with me, even when I can't see Him. I trust that God still loves me, even when I can't feel His love. I believe that God is still good and has good plans for me, even when it looks like my life is an unmitigated disaster. That's what so much of our maturity is about to be supposed to be about. The faith and the patience to persevere. Because, guys, this story doesn't end in a dungeon. Okay? One more chapter. Hang with me. We're almost done. But it's worth it because it gets good. We had three trials going down deeper. And even look at how chapter 41 starts out. After 2 whole years. How long? 2 more years. Now, at this point, Joseph is 30 years old, guys. He was 17 years old when he had a dream where God was telling him, you're going to be a ruler one day. You're going to rule your whole family. And it kind of went to his head. Beaten, tortured, thrown in the hole, sold into slavery. Prison. 13 years of suffering. Almost half his life. But it doesn't end there. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly thin cows ate up the seven attractive plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep, and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt, all its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said, oh yeah, to Pharaoh, not exactly, but almost, I remember my offenses today when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard, and when we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving us an interpretation, each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about, and I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit, and when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And he's a prisoner a minute ago. And you may feel like you're in a pit in your life. I mean, Joseph has been in a lot of pits. A literal pit, a pit of a dungeon. But when God wants to get you out of the pit, He gets you out as quick as He wants to. Why is He leaving you there so long? I don't know. But if you're in Christ, it's a good reason. Because He always works all things together for the good. Even the worst things. Let's keep going, okay? Almost done. Hang with me. Verse 15. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, or excuse me, yeah, Pharaoh... 15. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said that you can, when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Do you remember in chapter 37, the first two times he had the dreams, he didn't mention God at all. Have you noticed what's happened the last couple of times he's been asked to interpret a dream? God can do it. He's more of a God-centered man. He's grown. He's been matured through the suffering. Listen, a lot of us would say, I would like to grow spiritually. But what if the way that God wants to grow you spiritually is through suffering? Do you still want to grow then? Do I? Or do we like, I don't want to grow that much. I'd like to be shallow and happy and safe. Or we say, no, I really want to be sanctified. You should. But just know sometimes it's hardship the Lord uses. So when He actually brings it in your life, don't be angry. Don't be miffed. Don't be confused. It's one of the ways He works with us. Okay. Let's skip down to verse 25 after He repeats the dream to him. Verse 25, then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what He's about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what He is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after that, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh didn't ask for this, but Joseph's just on a roll, so he's going to give him some advice. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God? And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand, and he put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck, and he made him ride in the second chariot, and they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Now listen, Got to know just a little bit of history to understand this. Egypt was the superpower of the world back then. You know, people talk about America's the real only superpower today. That was Egypt thousands of years ago. Joseph had been a nobody prisoner, forgotten in a dungeon, and literally in a matter of minutes, he became the second most powerful man on planet Earth. That's how powerful God is. That's how good God is. That's how wise God is. This had always been His plan. He just had a really weird way to get there, but a glorious way. And listen, I don't know what's going on in the vast majority of your lives, but I know this. If you're a true believer and you're in any kind of hardship, God works all things together for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. You will be brought out of whatever pit you're in. James 4, verse 10 is one of my favorite verses. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will exalt you at the proper time and the proper way. Don't try to exalt yourself. It always backfires. Let Him exalt you. Let Him lift you up when He wants to. Guys, this is the entire story of the Bible, right? Humankind fell in the garden. We looked at it the first week. And where humankind ends is in heaven with God at the end of the book. And most importantly, the greatest tragedy that ever happened of all time was the cross. The greatest pit that anybody ever got thrown into was not just one hell, but multiple hells for billions of people's sins. The Lord Jesus Christ, the true Joseph, the better Joseph, I mean, much of His own family while He lived hated Him, mocked Him, scorned Him. The authorities of that day, the Romans, who in a sense owned the Jews, falsely accused Him. And then He hung on the cross, and even there, His best friend, His father, seemed to have forgotten Him. My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? He went down deeper than anyone else has ever or will ever go. So that if we're in Him, He will. He has been resurrected. He has been ascended. And we can rise with Him. And that'll be on the final day. But that will be in smaller ways than all the trials you face in life. Does that make sense? So just remember that. Preach that to yourself when life is hard. When somebody in life hates you. When somebody in life falsely accuses you, mocks you, scorns you. Just know. If you're in Christ, God is with you. He has kindness for you. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, please take these truths that we have heard, that in some sense we know so well intellectually. Lord, my guess is most of people here could articulate the things that we've said. We've got Romans 8:28 memorized. I pray for myself and everybody here that it would sink down deeper into the basement of our soul and burn and shine so that we would really feel the reality of Romans 8:28 and be changed by it. In Christ's name, amen.